Let us pray.
Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you've seen it fit to have elected us into this perfect plan. You've also seen it fit to provide us everything that is necessary to function on this planet, to bring glory and honor to you. Our heavenly Father, we realize that this information that you have given to us is in your word. We have now gathered to study a portion of it. We pray that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We're coming close to finishing our study in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But before we get going tonight, somebody had handed something to me on Sunday that he got out of the internet, and I'm just going to read a portion of this, of the various paragraphs, because I think when the person gave it to me, he remarked that it's in line of what some of the things we've been studying to, for the past couple of weeks now. So this article from internet is written by Carl Thomas, and it's, the title is Crisis in the Catholic Church. I move to a paragraph that says, McNinney believes that the Catholic Church in America has a problem with some priests molesting children because, in quote, our bishops have permitted a culture of dissent, largely defined by bizarre conceptions of sexuality, to flourish in the church, in quote, close of quote. Too many American Catholics, along with Protestants and Jewish liberals, have cared more about democracy than about orthodoxy, more about what they think and feel than about theological absolutes. The objective for such people has been not to please God, but to please earthly powers, from media commentators to one's friends to oneself. The problem of predatory priests arose, writes McNeil, in quote, because bishops acted like CEOs rather than shepherds. Theological dissent over basic doctrines became equated with political dissent, guaranteed by a constitution which may have been, in quote, inspired, but not divinely so. What's good for the country, dissent, also became viewed by some as good for the Catholic Church. McNeil dates the modern decline from Catholic Orthodoxy to 1968, when liberals or liberal theologians rejected the Pope's Humanae Vitae, which stated certain boundaries for sexual expressions. The moral theologians who rejected the document displayed an attitude, says McNeil, which was antithetical to Christian moral. His point, and it's a good one, is that the leaders of the Catholic Church in America, and one might also argue the same applies to many Protestant leaders, were compromised because they feared the criticism of the world more than they feared disapproval from God. The same attitude prevails in many churches today. Some no longer affirm the validity of the resurrection, the central doctrine of the Christian faith to be celebrated this Easter Sunday. Nor do they accept the many miracles performed by Jesus, or proclaim that one should live in any way other than to please oneself. Too many churches abandon doctrine at the first sign of secular disapproval for fear of being called names and being rejected by the unchurched masses. Do they not know? Have they not heard? Jesus said, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God, in quote James chapter 4, verse 4. Instead of orthodoxy and discipline, some in the Catholic Church and other churches have sought the world's approval. They falsely believe that large congregations are necessary evidence of God's approval. Except as they compromise, their congregations dwindle in size as people seek meat elsewhere to replace the mush they are getting in the, quote, church of what's happening now, end of quote. Well, finally, this is what he says. The best approach to solving the problem of a few priests who prey on minors and theological liberalism in general is for the Catholic Church to return to the original rule book, Scripture, which was written and delivered from the protection and redemption of humanity, and stop listening to the siren call of the world, which is headed in another direction. This is, for those of you who like being on the internet, this is from townhall.com. Now, I think that this writer, he's squarely on what the problem is, which we have been emphasizing here, that we face a time when the church is scared to death and therefore powerless. Yet, we know that we have the only solution. If the world thinks we're arrogant, so be it. This is the only true solution. It is in the Word of God, no other place. And so we do have it. But the problem is that the church is timid, is afraid to hold to the truth, regardless of who doesn't like it. Because eventually, if we stand on the truth, sooner or later, God has promised us that His word will never return void. And that the church needs to do. And that's part of the thing that we're studying. We keep going through these things one after the other because we know that this is the only where, the only place to find the solutions to all problems of this planet. Every one problem that you can think of, you can dream of, the solution is in the Bible. It only requires someone to dig it out and expose it so that other believers and the world at large will know about it. But everything that we encounter these days, you can find it directly in the Word of God. And so we have been studying now the last set of instructions of the apostle in 1 Timothy chapter 6 from verses 17 through 19. And that we have been dealing with instructions given to the rich, which I indicated last week that there are really three main problems that the rich and all other people who have certain kind of position in life, and I included people who are highly educated, that they will have three problems: the problem of arrogance, the problem of relying on wealth or education, whatever it happened to be, and for the rich believers, that they will have the problem of being stingy or miserly. So as a result of that, the apostle issued two commands that are negative. The first one has to be not to be arrogant. So we read, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. The second one, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So we move to the second command, set of command, the positive, which is to do good and to be generous. So verse 18 says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Now, so we really, in a sense, we start with the second command, which has to do with being generous. And just before we ran out of time last week, we stated that there were two reasons why people who are rich fail to be generous. The first one is really where we stopped last week. And we said it is because they are quite afraid that generosity may lead them to poverty. On the contrary, we showed from the scripture last week in Proverbs 11:24 that that is not true. The second reason, and that's where we really begin tonight, the second reason they are afraid is because they are never satisfied with the amount of wealth they have. In effect, these two reasons, though, could easily be reduced to mean that some rich Christians are stingy because their spiritual life is lacking. On the other hand, there are some rich believers who are indeed very generous, either because they have the gift of giving. You know, we are supposed to give, but there are those who have the gift of giving. Or because they have come to learn the importance of truly sharing the Lord's blessings as a result of their spiritual growth. Everything goes back to the spiritual life. Now, the point is that many rich Christians who are not rich in their spiritual life are quite often unwilling to share their wealth with others. That's just fact. Well, from the classical meaning of the word translated, willing to share, which we saw last week, koinokikos. But nevertheless, from that classical meaning, it seems to mean that a greater emphasis is placed on the generosity of the rich believers with the Christian community. It does not mean, though, that the rich believers should not extend their generosity towards those outside the faith. But we're saying that greater emphasis is placed on the Christian community. It is mostly in the Christian community that the rich believers should have the opportunity of having fellowship with the poor believers. So through their fellowship with their fellow believers, they are able to know those who are needy. We know that it is a bad testimony on the part of any believer to see a needy or suffering believer but being capable of helping refuses to do so. The Apostle John says that such a person does not have the right to claim to love his fellow believer. And I'm referring to 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 reads this way. If anyone has material possessions and see his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? That is the commentary. You cannot claim to have love for someone and you see them in need and you don't do anything about it. Christians who are wealthy must then learn how to be generous. Now, I use the word learn because being generous is not an automatic attitude. For if it were, then the Holy Spirit would not be asking Timothy to command rich believers to be generous and willing to share their wealth with others. So we should note that although the address here is to the rich, every believer is required to learn how to share with others. This is the command in Romans chapter 12, verse 13. Romans chapter 12, verse 13. So, although, you know, the apostle has singled rich believers, but you know this applies to every believer. Verse 13 of Romans 12 says, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. That is passion of every Christian. It's not limited to the rich. Now, at this point in our study, We need to make few comments regarding this matter of generosity. It seems today that many local churches have departed from the early church spirit of generosity. In the early church, believers did their best to meet the needs of the members of the Christian community. This is clear from what is recorded in Acts chapter 4, verses 33 through 35. Now, the thing that these things, even though when you look at them, they may not appear that significant, but when you realize how the devil can use concepts like this in the Bible and enslave people and get them away from focusing on truth, you understand why this is important. Now, the church is supposed to help the needy, and the church failed to do that in many, many cases. So, to some extent, I believe that the devil sponsors something. And today, it is being used greatly to seem to solve people's problem so that they never face reality and therefore think about their soul. Verse 33 says, "With great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it in at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need." Now, I realize that we who live at this time sometimes confuse what is need and what is want. Those are two different things. The early church was concerned with meeting the needs in terms of food and perhaps shelter. So a local church today should also be sensitive to the to the true needs of those poor members, but not their wants. See, then we have to always keep that different. There's a difference between what you want and what you actually need. Need has to do with those basic things that without them, we will die, so to say. But all the other accolades of life, most of them are wants, not need. So in view of this suggestion and observation then, let me state some facts to bear in mind when reflecting on this matter of generosity. When you begin to reflect on it, there are certain things that you bear in mind. First of all, the purpose of generosity is never to eradicate poverty, for there will always be poor people in a given land. That is a statement of the Bible. First of all, our Lord gave it to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11. Chapter 15, verse 11. That's the first time that, of course, one of the few times that we see it given in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11. Our way of establishing is poverty is never going to be out of this planet. It says, "There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and the needy in your land." That is a statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, at that time, he was just known as the Lord. In the New Testament, he became clearly known as the Lord Jesus Christ, and he restated the same thing in a different form in Matthew 26, verse 11. So, as we reflect on this study of generosity, we have to bear this in mind that there will always be poor people on this planet. So, our purpose in generosity is not to eradicate poverty. The Lord says that the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this. It is wrong to think that only a rich person should be generous. That's wrong to think that way. The truth is that each believer should be generous according to his own means. It is the testimony of the scripture that people should be generous within their means, as we can learn from many passages. But let me just mention 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. For it says, "For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have." That is the principle. Of course, if you have time, you can make a note. When you go home, you can check Acts 11, 27 through 30. That also points to the same point, that a believer should not say, "Well, I'm not rich, therefore I shouldn't be generous." So the point is that no believer then should use the lack of wealth as an excuse for being deficient in the matter of generosity. Generosity is an attitude of being willing to share what you have. So if you do not have much and you are liberal or generous, you would share what you have with others. To this end then, no believer should ever be concerned with the size of his gift, either to a person or a local church, so long as he's sharing what he has. Now, this is the reason that I believe that people who ask through maybe the television and so forth, that Christians should charge their donations to them through the credit card. I believe they're wrong. Because to ask a person to charge something on the credit card means you're asking that person to borrow in order to support that ministry. Quite frankly, if the Lord does not want to support a ministry, then maybe that ministry should not go on. Otherwise, the Lord will support it with believers who do not have to borrow from anyone. So you only give what you have. But you see, people can have been deceived and made to believe that if they will just give, that God somehow is going to replenish what they are borrowing from. And that is far from truth. The Bible never commands that. It says a person is accepted by what he has and not what he doesn't have. Third, it is a promise of God that if a person is generous, that the Lord will bless him as well. That is a promise. You can claim on that. You can stand on that promise. This is asserted in at least in two passages in the Bible. First one is Proverbs 22 verse 9. Proverbs chapter 22 verse 9. What we say is that this is a promise that you can claim. The Lord has made us this promise. And so if you fulfill the spirit of generosity, you can claim this promise and expect the Lord to honor it. Proverbs 22 verse 9 says, "A generous man will himself be blessed." Promise. "For he shares his food with the poor." In the New Testament, we have something similar to that in a different way in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously." That is the issue. The principle, if you're generous, the Lord promised to bless you. Fourth, you can be certain then that God will never forget your generosity. This is in keeping with the words recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. It simply says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. That is a promise you can also count on. So now that we have briefly considered this matter of generosity and give you something to think about, to reflect with, we now return to the reason that the apostle wants Timothy to command the rich to do good and to be generous. It is because such actions have eternal rewards. So back now in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 19. 1 Timothy 6:19 says, in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Now the expression, in this way, they will lay up treasure, is a translation of a Greek word, apotheosarizo. 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 This is one of those hapax legomena that we say Paul loads this section with. It means to store up or to acquire it as a treasure or to store up abundance for future use. Now the word is actually what we call a present participle in the Greek that suggests something that is a continuous action. So the idea then is that the rich, as they keep doing good and being generous with their wealth, are actually acquiring treasures for themselves. Now it is important to remember that the rich in question are believers, so that no one should misunderstand the apostle. He is not saying that every rich person who is generous is acquiring treasures. Only those who are believers. So when a rich believer is generous, he is putting his money in the bank of heaven. That's the issue here. Now these treasures are described as firm foundation for the coming age. A more literal expression for that whole phrase is this: good or proper foundation for the future or for the coming. That's the way it comes from the Greek. Proper or good foundation for the coming. See, the word that NIV translated firm is that Greek word that we see many times, kalos. Kalos. K-A-L-O-S. It means beautiful or good. Now the sense of good here has, when it's used for that, has to do with quality, conveying the meaning of how well something or someone is adapted to its purpose. Morally, of course, it can also mean something as noble, praiseworthy, commendable, or acceptable. Some other meanings that are used of this word is something like proper, fitting, honorable, or right. It seems to me, though, that the best meaning in our context is either proper or acceptable. So in a sense, the treasures of good works form an acceptable foundation for the future. The word foundation itself comes from a Greek word, temeleos. Temeleos. T-H-E-M-E-L-I-O-S. It literally means a foundation of a house, or a foundation of a city or a tower. Figuratively, though, it means the elementary beginnings of anything, the elementary beginning of something. Sometimes it also means the first principles of an institution or a system of truth. Hence, it's used here for elementary teaching in the Bible many times, or it is used of indispensable prerequisite for something to come into being. So in our context, it is used, no doubt, in a figurative manner to indicate the basis or the elementary beginning of something that is yet in the future. Now, the expression coming age comes from a Greek word melo. M-E-L-L-O, melo. It means, of course, this word has so many uses, it just depends on the context. So it has meaning something like coming or future. In the Greek here, it has a definite article before it. So that means there is a definite future or a definite coming that the apostle is concerned with. And that, we know that it is a new age when Christ returns. And so that's what we are looking forward when the new heaven and the new earth will be created. It is for this reason that the translators of the NIV render the Greek participle used here as coming age, even though it means coming or future. However, future also, why I think it's probably better to just translate it as future, it also has an application in this present life in the sense of something that will happen beyond the period in which a person understands this doctrine and start applying it. Something is supposed to be happening from then on. Now, the apostle indicates that laying this foundation has a purpose, as in the phrase where he says, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. The expression may take hold is a very long Greek word, epi lamba na omaya. Epilambanomai. Epilambana omaya. It means to take hold of, or to seize, or to grasp something. But sometimes this season involves some form of violence. Figuratively, though, it means to take hold of in order to make something one's own, or to be concerned with, or to take a great interest in something. The sense here is to take hold in order to make it one's own. That is truly life refers to the eternal life. So that the apostle is saying that the rich believers may take hold of eternal life. Now, what exactly, of course, does the apostle mean when he says take hold of life? It is quite similar to what he commanded Timothy to do. So he is saying that the rich will make the fact that they possess eternal life a present reality in their life. In effect, the rich will indeed demonstrate that eternal life is a reality to them because of their conduct with their wealth. For you see, a person who believes that he has eternal life will not be a person interested in hoarding wealth, knowing that he cannot take it into the eternal state. So what he will do is he will use his wealth work for him instead of hoarding it, so to say. So when this, well, then really when you think about it, we should say, what does the apostle really mean here? Well, he's saying to the rich that when the rich use their wealth to be generous,
that they are setting the basis for two important facts. The first fact is this, that generosity is seen as a basis for receiving eternal rewards. A rich believer understands that the proper use of his wealth will be rewarded in heaven. In effect, if he demonstrates that he can be trusted to dispense properly God's resources given to him now, then he definitely will be expected to receive a position of responsibility in the eternal state as a part of his eternal reward. Now, I know I'm sure most of you don't have that kind of thinking. A lot of Christians just think that once we go to heaven, everyone will be equal. Not true. We'll be equal in the sense we all have eternal life, we're enjoying everything. But there are going to be some special people in heaven with special responsibilities. So don't ever think, that, oh, well, if I once I get to heaven, that's it. Yes, it is. But just be aware that there are some who will receive eternal rewards, and as a result of that, they will have some responsibilities. Now, how do we know this? Well, judging from what our Lord says in Luke chapter 16, verses 9 through 12. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 9, read it to 12. I tell you, use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, that's when that wealth is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches? Now, that means it's not a rich that has wealth that has to do with this planet, true riches. And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Now, the implication of this last part of phrase is something that most people don't realize. And I believe that this is some of the reason some people who go into business for themselves fail. Because, you see, when they were working for someone, they didn't care. The person's property didn't mean a thing in the world to them. And they are, you know, whatever it is, they just didn't really care. And so, it showed that they cannot be trusted with anything. And no wonder when they opened up their own business, as they say, after a few months, they went belly up. Because of this thing here. If you cannot be trusted with little, or if you can't take somebody's property carefully, do you expect to get one from God? Absolutely not. That's what this issue is here. Well, the background of this section, though, is our last parable of how an unbelieving manager has used his position in reducing the debt owed to his master. Now, all our Lord is trying to always remind us is that the world is shrewd. In other words, the control of this world is shrewd. That is the devil. And so those who function by his own system are shrewd. They know how to make certain things happen. And that's what our Lord is saying here. Now, his reason for this particular person is that by being nice to his master's debtors, he would receive favor from them if his master dismisses him from his position. Now, although what he did was wrong, our Lord indicates that the unrighteous manager use his position to secure his future. So based on this, our Lord teaches that if a person can properly manage God's resources entrusted into his care, then that person can be certain of greater rewards in the eternal state. You see, in the eternal state, certain believers will then be assigned certain positions of responsibilities, beginning with the millennium. There are those who will be governors ruling on this planet. So, if you know that you will never be elected to anything, take heart. All you need to do, grow spiritually, fulfill the purpose that the Lord had called you, you will be given, appointed to a position that doesn't require an election. That is a promise from God. So if you've never ruled anything, don't worry about it. You will, if you take your spiritual life very seriously and mature spiritually. Now, one thing though is we really do not know the full detail of how these positions will be like in heaven. But from our last explanation, we surmise or assume that those who properly use their resources of wealth or any other type of resources that God provides that believer, that such people will be given a position of responsibility in the eternal state as a reward for faithfulness. So the Apostle Paul is saying that when a person is generous, he is actually setting the basis for being rewarded in eternal state. Now, a second fact that the apostle is concerned with in this verse is that by being generous, the rich will confirm that eternal life is a reality to him. Now, the rich do so by their attitude towards their wealth. In effect, it is because they believe that they have eternal life, that they realize that the time is coming when they will actually enjoy fully the life that belongs to them, and that is why they are convinced to be generous. Many rich people are concerned in amassing and keeping their wealth because they have no expectation beyond that. So give it to me all here. I'm reminded of somebody who told me of a man who was a multimillionaire, had all kinds of property, but just before he died, he just sold everything, didn't want to give anything to any of his children. He just sold everything. And he said, whatever he did, no one knows. He said, I want to enjoy it when I'm still here. That's because when I die, that's the end of it. And I think he was an unbeliever too. But a rich believer knows that material wealth is confined to this planet and serves no purpose beyond this life. Therefore, he sees no reason for hoarding wealth. He realizes that wealth is provided to him to accomplish God's will for him while on this planet. Since it is God's will to help the needy, he uses his wealth wisely to advance the gospel of Christ. Now, he is not giving his money away just because he doesn't know what to do with it. Instead, he gives money away, or whatever else he gives away, because he is always trusting that it will be a way to bring attention to his Savior. In other words, what we're saying here is simply this: wealth serves for the basis of eternal reward. Wealth serves as a confirmation of eternal life. These are the two things that Paul is emphasizing. So for that reason, it becomes important for rich believer, or any believer for that matter, to carefully use his resources. We have explained many times in our study of Timothy that there is no reason for a believer to live carelessly with his finances.
You should, as a believer, be accountable
to everything that's called your money.
That's part of being a good steward of God's resources given to you. Now, I know there are a lot of people that they don't know where the money go. That's a poor testimony on the part of that believer.
Well, now that we know all this, we should understand that when a believer is wealthy, that it does not mean that he should not be judicious in his generosity. People have this idea that just because a believer is rich, that he must give to everyone that asks from him, probably because they misunderstand the Sermon on the Mount that we studied in detail in Matthew chapter 5, verse 42. Matthew chapter 5, verse 42. This is a passage I believe that some people refer to, but not really understanding what it's all about. Matthew 5, verse 42 says, "Give to everyone who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." Now, you remember we studied this in detail, but that's been a long time ago. Well, the context of Matthew 5, 42 has to do with self-control and forgiveness. And our Lord is saying that just because a person is against you should not be the reason to deny the person his request from you. That's what he's saying. So it is really not a blanket statement to give to everyone that asks. The context limits the one who acts here to the individual that has wronged you and then turns around, wants you to be helpful to him. Our Lord says, do that. Don't say, because you be mean to me, this is my opportunity to get even. That was the whole idea of that passage. So in such a case, a believer should not then deny the request when he has the ability to help that person. So this passage then is not teaching that a believer should never say no to everyone that asks for a favor. For we know that even to think that you have to say yes to everyone that asks you, if you're rich in particularly, that to me is even contrary to God's way of functioning. So what is he talking about? Well, our Heavenly Father does not give everything we ask him in prayer, does he? He doesn't. So that in itself should tell us that it is out of God's character to think that just because somebody asks you for something that you're going to give him. Not necessarily so. There are other factors that have to come into play. The reality is that we must establish criteria for dispensing God's resources. Now, having stated this, there are at least three facts that a rich believer must consider, or any believer for that matter, in dispensing his wealth. There are at least three criteria or facts to consider when you do that. First of all, he must remember that his family must be taken care of. His family must be taken care of. The Bible is clear that a righteous person will provide for his family. As we have studied in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. But then, a good passage that says something like that is Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22. All I'm saying is, when a believer is in a position to be generous, and people hit him from right and left, which is always the case for anyone who is rich, you know, somehow people think that person or he or she doesn't have a problem of his. So everyone is hitting the rich. And of course, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the harder they hit you. Because they say, well, if he believes the Bible, Matthew 5:42 says he should give everyone ask him. And I'm explaining to you, it doesn't mean that. It is within a context. Rather, when you want to give, a believer must not give to the point that he neglects his family. That's the point. Proverbs 13 verse 22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. But a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous. In other words, a rich believer owes it to his children, so to say, to leave them something. So don't think that what we're teaching or explaining here means that they should burn out everything and leave nothing for their children. No, that is why the word of God is so vast that before you can really be absolutely sure what you need to do, you must have a comprehensive view from the Bible and put it all together to see what the picture is all about. So, a person who says, well, I'm doing something great, and therefore ignore his family, will be wrong, according to this passage. The second thing that the believer should bear in mind, or the rich believer, is this. No generosity should ever encourage laziness in a person. In other words, since the Bible teaches that a person who does not work should not eat, then no one should be generous in such a way to violate that principle. In other words, you have to evaluate carefully to ensure that you are being generous or helping someone is not going against this principle that who does not work should not eat. Now, I admit that this is a little problematic, because if you don't know a person, you don't really know what the reason is. Some people don't want to work. They just want people to depend on. But you need to know a little bit, and in some cases, you have to really ask the Lord. And I believe, there are nothing that you ask our Heavenly Father to give you direction. He will give you direction. If he meant for you to say no with peace because of the possibility of violating this principle, he will give you the ability to say no with peace. Now, there are times when you say no to someone and you can go to sleep. Now, that one has a different story. You know that there's something going on that the Holy Spirit is dealing with you. But other than that, the believer must be very careful not to violate this principle that he who does not work should not eat. Third, in giving, the rich believer, or any believer for that matter, should be guided by the fact that his greatest responsibility is for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Therefore, a rich believer, or any believer for that matter, should be more generous in things that will advance the kingdom of God. This means that he may give even to certain individuals or groups, because that will provide him the opportunity to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, or so that those who receive his generosity will begin to recognize the grace of God. So when a rich believer receives requests from people, he must ask himself or herself, how would fulfilling such a request glorify God? His wealth, glorified in that way, show the character of God. His wealth is not his own to use any way he chooses. He must think of how this generosity will bring glory to God. If he glorifies the Lord with the wealth entrusted into his care, he can be certain then that he will be appointed to a higher responsibility in the eternal state. Let me also add that a believer who is generous in the right sense will continue to be blessed with more material things, so that he will keep on dispensing God's resources. So with the end of verse 19 now, the apostle concludes his teaching on wealth. So we have seen that there is nothing wrong with wealth, Now, does being a Christian a reason not to seek to create wealth? The instruction, though, is that every believer must recognize that there are dangers to encounter once a person sets his mind to create wealth. But as a believer, these dangers will include greed or the concept of success at all price or at any price. That the believer should avoid. We are also not to be overly concerned with being wealthy. We should just go about our normal business. And if we become wealthy, then we know it is from the Lord. But then, when we become wealthy, we must remember that wealth, or that wealth that we receive, is indeed not our own. Although the money in the bank may have your name, it is not yours. It belongs to your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are simply managers or administrators of God's resources. Furthermore, we should recognize that there is a reward then for being a good manager or a faithful administrator of what the Lord has given you. So these rewards are eternal, but we can begin now to enjoy some of these rewards. For example, if we become generous, we will enjoy great blessings on this planet, both in terms of inner joy and also material blessings, because the Lord will have to replenish so that you continue to be generous. Now, the whole point of the instruction from the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to the church is that the viewpoint of the believer about wealth or material things must be completely different from that of the unbeliever. The believer does not live for material things. Remember that. A believer does not live for material things. Instead, he lives to make use of the material things, or make use of them in the service of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if he's rich, he should never live then in fear of losing that wealth or whatever it is. All he knows is that all of this belongs to God, and he will see that that person will continue to have those resources to manage in order to bring glory and honor to him. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth so that we can bring glory and honor to you. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.